John chapter 19, verse 17. So they took Jesus, and carrying his own cross, he went out to the place called the place of the skull, called in Aramaic Golgotha. There they crucified him along with two others, one on each side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a notice written and fastened to the cross, which read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Thus many of the Jewish residents of Jerusalem read this notice, because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the notice was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and made four shears, one for each soldier, and the tunic remained. Now the tunic was seamless and woven from top to bottom as a single piece. So the soldiers said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but throw dice to see who will get it." This took place to fulfill the scripture that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they threw dice." So the soldiers did these things. Amen.
Evening, everyone. What a blessing it is to be together for worship again and to be in the presence of the Lord and open up his word. Well, as Simon read for us, we're looking at the Gospel of John again. John chapter 19. And we're going to be thinking about just verse 23 through to 24. Just 23 and 24 of chapter 19. And I'll just read that again. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garment among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought about this text before. Might seem like a bit of an odd text for a sermon by itself. I wonder if you've ever stopped and thought about why it is that John, in fact, all four of the Gospels, record something to do with Jesus' clothing at his crucifixion. I'd like us to pause this evening and consider this, because every word of the Word of God is important. It's all there for a reason, every single part. And so why is it that God has seen fit to record for us in John 19 this reality of some soldiers, some clothes, and a deadly game of dice? And I'd like us to look at it from three people's perspectives. So firstly, I want us to think about it from John's point of view. Then I want us to think about it from the soldiers' point of view. And then finally, from the point of view of Jesus. So firstly, from John's point of view, I wonder if the Gospel of John, or let me say better, if the narrative of the death of Jesus was made into a 2020 movie by Hollywood, what it might look like. Or if not a movie, maybe just a novel, a very well-written novel. What things would an author or director focus upon for our generation or for our people in our media? I think you could probably picture the sort of movie that would come out. It would be very graphic. If you consider today's violent movies, I'm not talking about the likes of the Passion of the Christ or something like that. I mean, just like a generic media movie creator said, "I'm going to make the story of Jesus," you know. And you could imagine it being very graphic, and you'd get very detailed explanations of everything happened and the way it worked, and you'd have slow-mos on the hammers, and you'd have sort of cut scenes between everything. Or if it was a book, you'd just get these incredible graphic incredibly graphic descriptions of the reality of the crucifixion. You could imagine it, couldn't you, being painted out in every painstaking detail. And yet, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the gospel writers don't. Have you ever noticed that? All John says is, the soldiers had crucified Jesus. That is John's description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's all you get. It's just like three or four words. He doesn't talk about how they fixed him there and what that meant and the suffocation and all the different things you've heard about if you've heard Easter sermons before. And it's not that those physical things aren't a reality. It's not that those physical things don't matter, but it's just not the emphasis of John. John skips over the details, one reason being that his readers knew exactly what they meant. So for us to comprehend this, it's a little bit like when my mother's generation says, I went to the dentist. You know, that was a whole other experience than for me and my children to go to the dentist. We get lovely treatments which make it not hurt. And anyone in the congregation that's above my age probably knows what I'm talking about. And when I say you had to go to the dentist, everyone shudders. And you don't need to fill in the blanks, do you? No one needs to paint the picture of what it's like to go to the dentist, because you understand completely what it's like to go and do that. And so when John writes, the soldiers had crucified Jesus, every single reader pictured 100% of the reality of what that meant. He didn't need to flesh it out. But I think there's a bigger, more important reason, and that is that John wanted to, in a sense, focus upon the real story. John wanted to focus on some theological truths, and so he very masterfully, and all the gospel writers do this, they focus on certain aspects of the death of Jesus, and they highlight certain things. And John is a master writer, and almost like a movie director, you can feel the camera pan to different things. You know, there you are with the cross and the sign, and you're thinking about the sign, and then the camera pans, and you're thinking about Jesus being crucified, and then the camera shifts, and you're thinking about the soldiers at the foot of the cross. You see, John is wanting to highlight the power of God in a salvation plan rooted throughout history. You might say, well, how do you get that from some dudes gambling with some clothes? Well, it all comes from something John has been doing since chapter 12 in the gospel. And we haven't really talked about it at all up to this point. It's just been sort of popping up now and again since chapter 12. And that is this statement: this was to fulfill the scripture. In fact, it's popped up 9 times since chapter 12. Let's have a brief look at them. Have a look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 38. So the Jews had rejected Jesus. Now, it's important to realize that as we start John 12, one of the things we talked about all those many moons ago was the fact that this is the turning point in the gospel. Up to John 11, Jesus has been doing miracles, and it's been about the signs and the wonders and him declaring himself to be the Son of God. And now you get the path to the crucifix. You get the path to glory. And so John 12, the Jews have rejected him, and he says, verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Then 13, verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Turn to chapter 15, verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. 17, verse 12 and 13. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. 18, and it starts to ramp up as we get nearer to his glory upon the cross. 18, verse 9. This was, or verse 8, I should say, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. 18, verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. 19, verse 24. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was to fulfill the scriptures. 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. 19, verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So as we head towards the cross, what John is trying to highlight is that Jesus and everything that is happening in the narrative of the death of Jesus Christ is all part of a masterful plan of God. That every single step has been brought about by Jesus as the sovereign king and has been controlled by God, not just now, but since the beginning of time. And so this reference here comes from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, which is probably one of the most incredible psalms which tell us about what's going to happen to Jesus upon the cross. Have a look at Psalm 22 with me. And this is where we start to see something absolutely incredible. Psalm 22, let's just casually scroll through some of these verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Heard those words before? Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Many bulls, verse 12, encompass me. Many bulls of Bashan surround me. 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. 16, the dogs encompass me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Now this is David. This is King David. Psalm 22 is David describing his pain and sorrow and suffering. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? Because it's David writing of who Christ would be. And this is where we see something profound. You see, Jesus was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He never changes. The plan has always been set there. And what that means is that the death of Jesus Christ was set, and so God recorded in the Old Testament these things so that it would match up with what Jesus would be. It's not that God writes them and Jesus says, oh, I better say I thirst because otherwise the Bible's going to be wrong. No, that's not John's point. John's point is, It was written because this is how it happened. It was written back then in God's masterful plan of salvation so that he would be maximally glorified in the death of his son and you would receive salvation. He brought about such events in King David's life. Think about a son betraying you, turning against you, kicking you out of your kingdom. He brought about all of these things so that David would write these words, so that in John we would see that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah from all history past. And see what John is casting his camera upon is God's sovereign control, not just over events, but over the events of salvation. You see, you and I are pretty committed to our salvation, aren't we? Like we know what's on the line. Like none of us in this room wants to go to hell. We all want to go to glory. We all want to be with Jesus. We all want to be to heaven. And I'm really committed to being with Jesus. I will give up anything. And I'm sure you will say the same. Is there anything in this life which is worth holding on to and missing out on Jesus Christ? You all shake your heads. No, there's not. Bad. Don't do that. Everything is worth sacrificing for gaining Christ. God is infinitely more passionate about your salvation than you are. And he has spent eternity planning the events to ensure that it happens. This is the God we have. This is the God you have. You know, when you're cast down and you're beginning to doubt and you're beginning to wrestle, God doesn't get cast down. This is why we have confidence that we will be saved to the end. It's not because, man, I'm really concerned about my salvation. No, it's because God is. And God will hold on to me. And God will keep me safe and secure. But notice this from the soldier's perspective, because you get a very different feel from the soldier's camp, don't you? You get John telling us and just marveling. I think the biggest thing in John is you get a disciple of Christ filled with wonder at what Christ, his Savior's done. Whereas here in John with the soldiers, we get a completely different feel. It's almost like with the soldiers, it's just another day at the office, isn't it? You know, I mean, they would do heaps of these. This is not something new for them. There's not one crucifixion a year. Crucifixions were very commonplace. I mean, there's three guys crucified on the same day. It's just run-of-the-mill practice. These soldiers were gruelly guys. And so they do the duty. They crucify Jesus. He's got some garments. Oh, well, we might as well split it in four. Well, the big one's pretty fancy and expensive. It's woven by hand. I mean, you could imagine this under tunic, woven by hand from neck down. One piece of cloth intentionally made like this. And they go, well, we can cast some lots for that one. And you could imagine them going home at the end of their day and going and turning up at home to their family and their wives being like, hey, hon, how was the day at the work as a soldier? And they're like, oh, it was pretty good, crucified three guys. But I got this cool piece of cloth for you. You could probably use it to make a handbag. That's the reality for them, isn't it? It's just like going through the motions. There's no thought on their faces. At this moment in time, we know there's a soldier who later on confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, but at this time, they're having a deadly game of dice or drawing straws or paper, scissors, rocks or whatever it is that they're doing in order to decide who gets the tunic. It's a picture of the attitude of the world, isn't it? You know, while John is marveling in the glory of Christ, the world couldn't really care. is just another victim. To the world, Christians don't really have real feelings anyway, do they? So to illustrate this, in communist Russia, there's a man who'd been tortured for a long time, and at one point he said to his torturer, how can you actually inflict this upon someone? How can you physically do this to a person? And he responded in wonderful atheistic fashion, well, you're just matter, so it doesn't really matter. You're not a real person. And that's the reality, isn't it, for these soldiers? He's just nothing. He's nothing important. He doesn't matter. So we can treat him how we want. And look, I think sometimes we can become like this. It's not that we're like the soldiers who just don't care, but there is a danger in becoming calloused and hardened to Christ, isn't there? And we all know of people like this in our families or in our friendship networks who have been in churches, who have seen the glory of Christ, who have seen and heard of the things that Jesus does, who you've told them about the magnificence of your Savior, and it just has no bearing on them whatsoever. Just like, I just see a man. Or he doesn't exist. There never was that man. This is my siblings. They're growing up in the church and now they're absolutely calloused. You know what a callous is, don't you? I remember when I shifted into our new place, I started splitting wood. You know, not with a fancy wood splitter, with an old wood splitting axe. And by the end of the first day, I had some good blisters. And the second day, there wasn't any blisters anymore. It was just raw skin at that point. But very quickly, it became calluses. And then I could split wood as much as I want, as much wood splitting as I want. And it has what? No effect on my hand anymore. And so the gospel goes out to these people. Jesus is upon the cross before these people, and they just don't care. The soldiers are so hardened. And we as Christians also have to be very careful in a different way. You see, we can become calloused to the beauty of Christ, can't we? And he no longer wows us. We're no longer overwhelmed with his splendor. You know, when you first see Christ, how beautiful he is, when you first see the gospel, when it really breaks in upon your heart and you're just overwhelmed with his splendor. And over years, there's a temptation to become calloused, isn't there? And it's just another Easter service. It's another sermon on the crucifix. It's another sermon on the birth of Jesus. And it's not really that special anymore. We need to beware lest we become calloused. Calloused to the wonder of our Savior. John wasn't calloused, was he? He's so overwhelmed with the beauty of the Lord. So overwhelmed. Are you? Are you? But I think more importantly, what's Jesus' perspective? Because Jesus is in the story. We don't get to hear from him much. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he's silent. But he has a perspective. Turn with me to John 1 for a second. John 1, verse 51. Let me read from verse 49, though. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this. You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus here is referencing the story of Jacob when he sees the ladder from heaven. and he's connecting that to his cross. He's saying, you're going to see something more amazing. You're going to see the Son of Man lifted up. You're going to see the Son of Man making the connection between heaven and earth that Jacob looked to in the Old Testament. And then turn with me to one other place, John 12. Verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus goes to the cross with those two things in his mind. I'm sure with an infinite amount of other things. But in his mind, as he goes to the cross, is the reality that he's about to do something incredible. And as he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Now, just picture having in your mind that you're about to go and do the thing which is going to save all people who call upon your name. You're about to do the most important thing in the history of the world that will ever take place. You're about to accomplish God's plan from eternity past, and you get stood up and hung up and crucified, and you look down and there's four guys gambling for your clothes. What a magnificent moment. As the Son of God is lifted up for all men to see him like the bronze snake in the wilderness. You remember the bronze snake in the wilderness? The people are dying of snake poison. The bronze snake goes in the air and God says, if you look to the snake, you will live. And everyone who looks to it lives. And now Jesus is lifted up in the wilderness for people to look to and the world gambles over clothes. Jesus was at the pinnacle of history and wearing the weight of the sin of humanity. He was bearing the wrath of God while hanging upon a tree with the curse of God upon him, and the world was gambling. Isn't it preposterous? But this is our Savior, you see? He's infinitely merciful. He's infinitely gracious. And it doesn't stop him. If it was me, I'd hop down and just smite the whole lot of them dead. Wouldn't you? Ungrateful bunch of useless, good-for-nothing humans. But not Jesus. He's so overwhelmingly good, so gracious. He hangs upon the cross, is horrendously treated. And while they gamble at his feet, he gives up his blood that they might have the offer to live. That's a Savior, brothers and sisters. That's the King of creation. That's the Lord of all eternity. Do you know him? How do we become bored with this? I just can't comprehend when people begin to glaze over in their eyes when we talk about this stuff. Doesn't your heart just want to burst when you see him? It's unfathomable that someone could do that. He's just as human as you. Yet for the joy set before him, he endures the shame. He despises the shame and endures the cross. He bears the weight of your sin. He makes it possible for you to live. And if you were there, you would have thrown the dice with the soldiers. And he would have died for you. And if you were the only sinner on the earth to be saved, he would have died for you. He who created the logic. He who created the logical possibilities of chance so that they could cast the dice gave up his life so that they might have theirs. And he did it for you. Do you know this? Do you believe in him? Is he your Savior? And do you treasure him? If he is your Savior, do you treasure him? I'm not saying do you just know him as some generic Savior out there. Is he yours? Would you give up everything to have him? Wife, children, parents, friends, businesses, the world. Because what does it gain us if we gain the whole world and yet lose our souls? It gains us nothing. Nothing at all. You know, when I first stumbled across this text, I thought to myself, what do you do with some guys gambling over some clothes? John's highlighting something beautiful, and it's our Savior. It's our Savior. Rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice in your Savior, brothers and sisters. For you will be with him in paradise today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your beloved Son. We thank you for your sovereign planning. We thank you for your scripture, which has been fulfilled. Jesus, we thank you that while we, whom were your enemies, would have cast dice, yet you gave up your life for us. Lord, help us not to neglect such a mighty and great salvation. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who has lost their love for you or who doesn't know you. I pray that you would so light a fire in their hearts that they would be overwhelmed with the beauty of Christ and leave here a changed man or a changed woman. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.